According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me if you would. It's our first glimpse at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 this morning. You foolish Galatians. I'll be preaching to myself, I think, more than anything. I'll just rewrite this, you foolish Pastor Bob. All right. You know, name-calling tends to get personal, and it serves a purpose, and it gets somebody's attention if a description like this takes place. I remember being a foolish teenager, and Fred Mailer gave it to me plain and simple, just stared me in the eye and said, "You're an idiot." And he said, "You're disappointing your parents." And he was right. And then he went to heaven about a day after that and left me with the memories for the rest of my life of things that I'll never forget because of that conversation. So, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. And then he proceeds to ask six or eight questions in a row. Boom, 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 boom. But they all basically come from the first question that leads it off. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And this is why they're so foolish. This is why they're flat out stupid, is that the grace through faith that saved them is what they are abandoning in order to go to a system of legalism, a system that never saved anybody, a system that never produced glory for anybody other than the human glory of the legalist, all right? And so there's quite a bit we're going to be looking at here in the process of this chapter. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, again, we come before you this morning with thankfulness. We come before you this morning unworthy and yet made worthy. Father, in ourselves, none of us deserves to be here. But in Christ, Father, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And those spiritual blessings, Father, include the portfolio of assets, Father, the divine equipping that allows us to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for our spiritual life. I thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for our position in Christ. And for all things, Father, that you have provided. You have provided all things pertaining to life and godliness. And I thank you that that provision is manifest once again here today. That in your faithfulness, the Word of God is going forth. And we know that it will not return void. So we humble ourselves under your truth. We ask, Father, that we would receive it implanted. The Word of God implanted that's able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we give a summary for the chapter and what we're looking at, having decimated Peter's hypocrisy, Paul is now turning to the Galatians' idiocy. Having decimated Peter's hypocrisy, that was chapter 2, when he took Peter to task and he challenged Peter face to face and addressed the issues that Peter was struggling with related to the hypocrisy of his legalism. Now, that's all taken care of. In the conclusion then to chapter 2, Paul's ready now to turn to the Galatians themselves, and he addresses their idiocy. We're going to break the chapter down into two parts. The first half of the chapter, we can actually break it down into four parts really, but we'll keep it as two. The first half of the chapter contains a barrage of rhetorical questions followed by an essay on the faith of Abraham. And so we're going to handle that as a unit. The barrage of questions followed by an essay on the faith of Abraham. So this takes us down through verse 14 of chapter 3. We'll then take verses 15 through 29 as a second unit. The barrage of questions. We already saw in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now today we might say, did you get saved by? But we could say likewise, did you receive the Spirit? It's the moment of our salvation is the moment that each one of us is permanently indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. And clearly, for each one of us, that was by grace through faith. We didn't receive it by working for it. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't fulfill a standard of legalism in order to merit it in any way. It was totally unmerited. And then he says, are you so foolish? That's question number two. Are you so foolish? Just how stupid do you think I am? Okay, those are the kind of questions you don't really want answers to. Are you so foolish? Are you really that dumb? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And there's another useful question, and one that we all need to offer to ourselves personally, an answer for ourselves personally. And the Christian way of life is distinct between how we started and how we're perfected. There's a process there. And for the folks that think salvation is the end of things, they need to take a look at this verse and realize, no, getting saved was just a start. And he who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it, will continue to accomplish the Father's good pleasure up until the day of Christ Jesus, up until the day that he takes us home. And so there's a beginning, and then there's a perfection. No one ever won a gold medal because of the start that he got out of the starting blocks, all right? You get the medal at the finish line. You get the medal at the end when you've run with endurance the race that's set before you. Not having started your race, can you anticipate any kind of rewards? So the questions continue. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? And whatever persecution and affliction that those believers had gone through, why are you going through it if you're going to throw it all away? Why endure the things that you endure if you're going to throw it all away anyway? If indeed it was in vain, the aspect of how is it that something can be useless in the will of God? Verse 5, the questions continue. So then, does he who provides you with the Holy Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And it's really the same question that we had in chapter 2, but it's restated in the present tense for what he's doing now. Not just how you got saved back then, but what he's doing now. And it's still by grace through faith. It's the same thing that it's always been, the same thing it always will be. So there's the barrage of questions, rhetorical questions in verses 1 through 5. And we can all answer them right here, right now. You don't need additional teaching on it to answer any of these questions. You know the answers, and so did they. All right, so did they. It just, the purpose for a rhetorical question is voicing out loud what you already know and maybe what you don't often think about. And because you have not mentally identified with it or thought about it, you've lost track of certain realities. And so there's a benefit to voicing them out loud and reminding yourself of what it is that you know to be true. Then verse 6, even so, or in this way, hearing with faith, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. One of the great, there's several New Testament quotations that come from Genesis 15:6. And it's interesting the way that they're used, the way that Paul uses that Genesis passage in Galatians, the way he uses it in Romans, the way James uses it, and the way that that one passage from Genesis 15:6 finds its way into the New Testament in different capacities. So even so, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we have an essay on Abraham. Paul composes this essay on the faith of Abraham, and this is really verse 6 down through verse 14, where we see in verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so we got this whole essay on Abraham in verses 6 through 14, and we'll be dealing with that as we get to that portion of the outline. All right, so I'm going to keep that, for now at least, I'm going to keep that all as one outline of verses 1 through 14. If in the process of teaching it, it seems that maybe it's getting a little bit unwieldy and perhaps it would be smarter to break it up, then maybe I'll restructure things on that basis. So don't be surprised if I decide to do that. The second half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter expands the essay, the Abrahamic essay, into a longer treatise on the progressive unfolding plan of God. This is verses 15 through 29. And fundamentally, verses 15 through 29 is one of the most critical realms of theology that when folks confuse it, they end up making a big wreck out of everything. All right, so we want to make sure that we're clear on what is the law. Why the law then? What's the contrast between law and grace? Why the progression? Okay? Why the progression? And I think all of the insanity that's out there with respect to replacement theology and all the garbage out there that fails to identify the progression from Israel to the church, they would really do themselves a huge favor if they went to this text and they saw the progression from law to, or from promise to law. All right? Because that's the point of this passage. Why the law then? If the promise was given to Abraham, why 400 years later was law given to Moses? And by showing a progression within the boundaries of Israel, I think there's a benefit to understanding the unfolding plan of God overall from Alpha to Omega. And so we don't complicate matters. When you go from Israel to the church, you're changing stewardships. You're changing operating systems, as it were, from law to grace in that. But and you're changing stewardship between Israel and the church. So perhaps it's simpler to show progression within the same stewardship. Okay? And that's what we have here in this chapter when we go from promise to law. We're not changing stewards. The stewards are still the Jewish people. It's still Israel. When Moses, when the law came through Moses, it did not change the stewardship. It was still a Jewish stewardship. The dispensation of Israel was still the dispensation of Israel because Israel was still the stewards. You understand? They just went from age of promise to the age of law. And there are ages within. Likewise, when Christ was revealed in the flesh, at the baptism at the River Jordan, when he was declared to be the Son of God, we have a separate age within the dispensation of Israel. It wasn't a change of stewardship. It was still a Jewish stewardship throughout his whole earthly ministry. But it was a different age. I believe, and I call it the age of the incarnation. Now, not every pastor teaches that, but several do. I do. All right. And why is it a greater age? Why is it a different age? Because something greater than the law is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. There are unique circumstances within that stewardship. And that's what an age is. And what we're going to see when we break down the age of promise and the age of law. And so it's described here in this. He even uses allegory to relate these things, and that's, we can be thankful for that, because I think a biblical allegorization defends us against the unbiblical allegorization that takes place in too many places. All right. Verse 17, what I am saying is this. You know, every once in a while a public speaker has rambled for so long and people are wondering, what is he really saying? What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. All right? Or should we say, the body of Christ that came 2,000 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So you're missing the point. If it's an eternal promise, it cannot expire. This is why replacement theology is so evil. Flat out evil. Now, some of the people that hold to it, they themselves personally aren't evil. They're just confused. They're mistaught. They're maladjusted. And then they've bought into bad doctrine. And I'd love them to get under right doctrine. Okay? But the doctrine they bought into is evil. Replacement theology is evil. The idea that is assigning God as a liar. God's not a liar. He's made eternal promises. He's going to keep eternal promises. And you understand, if replacement theology is true, then you're not saved. If God is that kind of a liar that he can just throw away an eternal promise, well, then what good is your eternal life? That's based on an eternal promise, isn't it? So do you really want to believe that the God who promised you eternal life is capable of breaking his eternal promises? I don't think so. I don't want to think that. The Bible doesn't teach that. All right. So why the law then? Oh, I'm eager to teach this, okay? We'll get there. That'll be the second half of this chapter. Why the law then? You've been asking it for two chapters already. Why the law then? Why the law then? Why didn't God just go straight to the church age when he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden? You know, why wasn't Adam the first pastor and Eve could have been the first pastor's wife? And then, you know, whatever, Cain and Abel maybe could have been the first deacons and they would have had the first church. But that wasn't the plan of God. These things had to follow in a progression. So we'll deal with that. There's some other powerful things here. In verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And we understand, here's a verse in the Bible that tells us that grammar matters for something. Syntax is critical. Spelling, punctuation, all of these issues. If there's a difference between seed and seeds, what is that? It's a difference between singular and plural. And the Holy Spirit inspires it in Scripture and says, it's important. It's significant. And if you're going to be sloppy about showing yourself approved, you're going to miss these kind of things. Scripture commands us to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. Workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means we make distinctions between our singulars and our plurals. That means we make distinctions in matters of grammar and language and syntax. And so there's patterns for it there. All right, well, that's the second half of the chapter. The progressive unfolding plan of God. And it's important, I think, that we get that we want to know the plan of God. We want to know our place in the plan of God. We want to know the progression that led us up here. We also want to know the progression of where we're going after us. What is it that the church is going to leave after we depart and when we hand it back to Israel? Is that a step backwards? Or is it also a step forward? Is it a step forward with the resumption of Israel's stewardship now? Because they're not going to throw away the New Testament. They're not going to have a stewardship now with two testaments. And so it's an advance in the plan of God, not a retreat. All right. So, O foolish Galatians, we start with verse 1 and we start with a prologue. Verse 1 serves as a prologue to the barrage that Paul is about to unleash. Verse 1 serves as a prologue to the barrage that Paul is about to unleash. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? We start with this rare vocative of address. Oh, that's interesting. All right. A rare vocative address where he identifies his audience, speaking to them in the second person. He really only does it three times in all of his letters. Typically, if he does address them, he just leaves it as a generic brethren. Very common that he will just call them brethren if he's talking to the Thessalonians or the Romans or any of the other epistles. He just calls them brethren or my beloved brethren or so forth. He just uses a general term for believers in Jesus Christ. But on three occasions, he actually addresses his audience. He addresses the foolish Galatians, he addresses the Philippians, and he addresses the Corinthians. And the way that he does so is so unusual, because it's not common for Paul to do this, that it grabs your attention when he does so, such as here. A rare vocative address in Paul's epistles where he labels his readership by their locality. He labels them by their locality. And we understand that this is it's a geographic reality. It's where they are. But it also serves to identify them in their place in the body of Christ as a local church, as a lampstand, remembering that this is the venue in which the plan of God is unfolding, that God is not, generally speaking, working through the church universal as much as he's working through individual expressions of the church universal, that being local churches. All right? And we'll discuss that as we see these passages. So here is our first example, you foolish Galatians. Here it's even more vivid in the Greek because he adds a particle, the particle O, which is the marker of the vocative address. It just adds more passion to it and emotion to it. I guess we would do the same thing. O, say, can you see? You know, you could just start that sentence with, can you see? Right? Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. as he addresses the Corinthians. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. And he's addressing them personally. He's addressing them directly. He's already introduced his audience when he began the epistle to the church of God, which is at Corinth. But he's basically writing in the third person, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace. And so he introduces a letter, and that's how he commonly introduces a letter, but he doesn't use evocative of address and speak to them as clearly in the second person until he gets here now to chapter 6, where he's almost beside himself. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affection. Or affections, plural. Anyway, now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. It's almost a similar passage to what we have in Galatians. Doesn't quite call them morons or idiots, okay? But he says, I'm speaking as if to children. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And he goes on to give the imperatives in 14 through 18. Likewise, Philippians 4:15 is the third of the places where he's done this. And it would be in that order, by the way, in the order of writing. Galatians was written first, and then 2 Corinthians, and then Philippians. You yourselves know, Philippians. Now, there's no O there. It's not quite as dramatic as there's no particle O with a vocative of address, but it is Philippians in the vocative. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, you Philippians alone. And this is this actually serves very well to illustrate what we're looking at in this context, or in this principle, that when he addresses them as Philippians, or if I address you as Austinites, or specifically as Austin Bible Church people, okay, we need a term for that. Austin Bible Church people, whatever. But what that does is that it identifies you as a body, as a lampstand, as a flock, separate from other flocks, separate from other local manifestations of the body of Christ. All right. So after I left Macedonia, that's a region. Philippi is within that region. Thessalonica is within that region. Berea is within that region. All right. And probably a couple of others that aren't really mentioned in the New Testament, Apollonia. By the time you get to Athens, though, Paul has departed from the region of Macedonia. All right. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Even there, he says. The point being is they had capacity to support him, spiritual capacity to support him. They just didn't have the physical capacity to support him. And so Philippi did on a couple of occasions, more than once. And so what we identify with this vocative of address, is that he is labeling his readership by their locality and stressing that in their locality, they have particular responsibilities. Now, there's also other indications of this, not in the vocative, but at least in the narrative of his text. Let's look at Romans 15:26. And we realize that this is the emphasis throughout the New Testament. Romans 15:26. Well, verse 22. He says, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. He'd never been to Rome. He wanted to. You would think the apostle to the Gentiles would make it to the Gentile world capital at some point in his ministry, all right? I've often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, there's another region, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. Notice that? The believers in Rome are going to become the base of operations for financial support for the Spanish leg of Paul's missionary journeys. when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, that the fellowship in Rome would take place for whatever length of time that God permitted. He would have a teaching base there. Who knows? Maybe he'd write a book of the Bible while he was there. Turns out he writes a few, okay, because he's in prison. And so he ends up writing Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. And enjoying their company for a while. And then, as tradition would have it, he does make it to Spain, although the New Testament does not record that in any kind of a narrative. But now, before I get there, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. All right? He has a mission to get to Jerusalem, and there's a famine going on, and there's some funds that have been set aside. You'll notice in verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." And this really comes as a follow-up to what we were looking at earlier in 2 Corinthians, that they were going to join the Macedonian effort for this. "Yes, indeed, they were pleased to do so. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." And there's all kinds of principles here. We've taught this, and we understand the value of this. But what do we see in this context? We see geographic locations. We see localities, all right? And we see churches in those localities. And they are operating themselves, but they are cooperating with others. They're doing so on a missionary basis. They're doing so on a financial basis. They're able to pool and share resources and be able to meet those needs on a congregational basis. Macedonia and Achaia and Rome and Spain and Jerusalem and all the different things here. I think we can see something similar. It's not on the board, but I think we can see something similar in when the deaconess Phoebe is recommended in chapter 16. She'd been a deaconess of the church that's at Cenchrea, and now she's relocating to Rome, and Paul is providing instructions for her, or to them on her behalf, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. And so a letter of recommendation, as it were, as she changes her church membership. Okay? Anyway, a lot of these churchy-type traditions, they didn't just develop on accident. They developed because of patterns that are given in the New Testament. All right, 1 Corinthians 16:1. "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." We realize that, okay, there are practices. There are practices that certain places have developed. Certain places have received instruction, and they've developed customs. They've developed practices. And might we benefit through adopting such practices? Might we want to do something similar here if we observe that it's an edifying practice somewhere else? Well, maybe we would. Maybe we would, or then again, maybe we wouldn't. We have to distinguish between doctrines and practices and customs and things of that nature. But it's worked out well as a practice in the churches of Galatia. And I think since you're under apostolic authority, if the Apostle Paul tells you to do something, you better do it. All right. The point is, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. You make your grace giving a principle on a regular basis. And this is a normal practice. This is customary. This is normal. This is regular. This is your commitment Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And there's no big panic when Paul arrives and, ooh, we need to pass extra plates around. And, oh, wait, we're under this pressure because the apostle's in town. We've got to make a good showing. Giving should never be under pressure. It should never be influenced by who's in town or who's not in town. Corinth had a real problem with that. If they could land a big money guy, they felt that it was a mark in their favor, that, ooh, we got this big money guy. And he's very well known because he commands such a high price for his rhetoric. Anyway, the point being is that there are different circumstances in different geographical locations, and sometimes they are adopted and sometimes they are not. 2 Corinthians 8:1 and 9:2 forms the background for the Romans passage we just read and serves as the application for the 1 Corinthians passage we just read. Now, brethren, See, there it is. That's his normal vocative of address. That's what he normally addresses his audience, is just writes to them as brethren. We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Localities, all right? And as we taught this not that long ago, we understand personal grace giving is private. Personal grace giving is between you and the Lord. You don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and so forth. And what you personally give in a local church, and what you personally give in or to a mission or to any ministry of any sort, that's your personal grace giving, and that's none of my business, none of your business, or somebody else's business. That's between you and the Lord. We taught that. But on a corporate basis, if a local church collectively and corporately is participating in an endeavor, well, then that is not a private matter. That is a public matter. That is a matter of the corporate body. That is a member of the flock itself, the believers in Macedonia, which is actually plural because it's Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. All right. And this now becomes public. This is what this church is engaged in. This church supports these missionaries. This church supports this endeavor. This church is a part of a larger effort for such and such. And that becomes very public. And I believe there's a reason for that, why the personal giving is private and why the collective giving is public, see? And it needs to be. You got to have everything above board. Everything has to be coordinated. Everything has to be validated with the multiple witnesses. Why does he assign 2 and 3 to travel with those funds? Trusted brothers. Anyway, we discussed that when we taught this chapter. And so the church at Corinth is being invited to join with them in this. We get to 2 Corinthians 9:2. He says, I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. You actually had the idea before they did. The problem is that they got the idea and ran with it, and you got schismatic and dropped the whole thing. You guys blew up Corinth into this big, you know, fight over the 4 different leaders we wanted to follow. So he says, your zeal has stirred up most of them, but I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. All right? That if they aren't prepared and if they're still involved in all their schisms and fighting and all the rest, well then how embarrassing is that going to be for the believers in Corinth? All right, so there's the principles there. And I think this spells a tremendous amount, and we could add to this. We could go to the 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3. We can go throughout the entire New Testament and find that localities are specified as the local representation of the local church, see, of the body of Christ. And that if somebody moves from one to the other, as Phoebe does, just because she was a deaconess in Cenchrea, does that automatically mean she's going to be a deaconess when she gets to Rome? Or if somebody is an elder, when Paul and Timothy and Titus are appointing elders in every city, if just because somebody's appointed an elder in Ephesus, is he automatically going to be an elder if he relocates somewhere else? Okay. How do these things work in the localities where they work? Becomes important, especially if you're going to come under conviction as to the one another imperatives of the New Testament. I'm commanded to encourage one another. And all the other, how many one another imperatives do we have? And do we apply them? We have lots, right? Do we apply them towards every Christian on planet Earth? Or is the scope of our primary application us, the body of believers in that inner locality? That is a lampstand. This is the lampstand emphasis of Revelation 2 and 3. That I'm not here to straighten out the doctrine of the pastor down the street. He's held in the right hand of Jesus Christ like I'm held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you guys aren't trying to straighten them out either. And you're having you know, lunch with a coworker and he's got some bad doctrine or whatever, and you say, well, Pastor Bob says this and says your pastor's wrong, and wait a minute. Okay? Fellowship with your brother all you want. Fellowship with your sister all you want. But don't be a wedge. Don't be a dividing, don't be a schismatic dividing block. Don't be a stumbling block. You know. Thank the Lord that you got a coworker that's in a church somewhere. Right? Wow, you're saved and you're under teaching? That's better than my other 15 coworkers. All right? I want a fellowship over just, hey, what were your Sunday services like? What's your pastor preaching on? How are you growing? What, you know, just keep it there. Keep it there. Because trust me, you could spend the rest of your life trying to fix all the doctrine in all the world everywhere else. And that's not what we're here to do. The one another imperatives deal with us. All right? And different aspects on that. Now, if you want to expand on that some more, then I guess ask me a question Wednesday night. I've heard it. I'm hearing it now. You're thinking it. Is that great big, yeah, but. I'm supposed to earnestly contend for the faith that's once and for all delivered unto the saints. How do I can't stand for false doctrine. Well, wait a minute. False doctrine here, don't stand for it. Okay? False doctrine here, take your stand. If I'm preaching something heretical, if I teach some kind of blasphemy from whatever, the Gnostics of the third century, then by all means, contend earnestly for the faith and call me out and all of that. That happens here. Because life's too short and the world's too big and we can't fix everybody. All right, where do you start? It starts here and it ends here. Thank God. All right? Christ is the head of the church, not us. We have these things on a local basis. And there's a reason for that. All right. Who has bewitched you? Next question. Who has bewitched you? And man, we could spend a ton of time on this. Who has bewitched you? Now, there's actually the Byzantine manuscripts add additional words into their text. And so if you have a King James or a New King James, then you have additional explanation that you should not obey the truth. That you should not obey the truth. And that's a phrase that's actually inserted, it's borrowed from a later chapter. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That's 5:7, all right? And that clause is actually imported in and inserted in to the chapter 3 material in the Byzantine manuscript tradition. And so it ends up in the Textus Receptus, it ends up in the King James, all right? But it's not in the earliest of the manuscripts, and it's really not necessary. And clearly it's an insertion from the later chapter. But it does serve to explain who has bewitched you. From what? Well, from not obeying the truth or from abandoning grace. How about that? Who has bewitched you? We have a hapax here, what we call the hapax legomena. It means it's a word that's only used one time in all the New Testament, and this is it. So you're not going to get lost in a word study. It's not going to take you hours and hours to find all the New Testament usages because you've already seen all the New Testament usages. It's right here. Okay? Now you can have some extra biblical usages you can turn to, certainly. Not only the verb, but cognate nouns and other expressions. The verb is baskaino, B-A-S-K-A-I-N-O, baskaino. And it's connected to the idea of the eyes, and particularly is connected to the mythological concept of the evil eye, okay? The evil eye. And it's that's why there's a play on words here when he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The idea of the eye is inherent within the cursing or within the spell casting of things as they were practiced by the pagans in the ancient world. All right? So really the term baskaino and the cognate nouns and expressions, to exert an evil influence through the eye. And there were different legends about this, different power that could have in the eye, that if someone that was staring at you, and if you allowed them to stare at you for too long, all right, fixing your eyes and you know, do you get uncomfortable with that? Why am I picking on Randy all of a sudden? All right? Everybody else right now in the room said, man, I'm glad he didn't pick on me. I'm locked right in on Randy. See? Well, what does that mean? Okay? What does that mean? These legends like Medusa and all these things, or the basilisk and different things, that if they cast their gaze on you, that you're going to turn to stone or something else is going to happen, okay? And so some of the spell casting, some of the demonic witchcraft from the ancient world, and it's real, folks. Don't think it's just make-believe or it's just some, you know, fictional Harry Potter mumbo-jumbo or whatever. No, it's the real spell casting. It's the real demonic empowerment. And the Bible describes this. The spell casters of Pharaoh were doing their real magic, okay? And some of the things here. And you know, on even into modern times, we encounter all of these superstitions. And what's the basis for these superstitions? Not opening an umbrella in the house, or not walking under a ladder, or not, I mean, all these other things. So we just passed Friday the 13th, ooh, and all. What's the superstition about that, okay? We just had one in February. We've got another one in March. There's a third one coming up. We have more Friday the 13th this year than any other year. Where do these superstitions come from, and do they even matter? Do you care? All right. Well, if there is a basis in demonism, and if that basis in demonism is real, and if the same demons are around today that were around back then we ought to care. We ought to be concerned. We ought to have our armor on. We should not be ignorant of the devices. We should know what that power is so that we employ our own power. We don't try to fight fire with fire, as it were. Why would you do that? Fight demonic power with God's power. How about that? Keep your armor on so that you can resist in the evil day. Now, it's a rhetorical question. Nobody has bewitched them, or have they? See, there is a particular opponent, and Paul wants to know who it was. And maybe this question is not as rhetorical as the others. Who has bewitched you, if in fact there is a single opponent? Now, we get glimpses in later chapters of those who, in the plural, those who. But in addition to those who, I'm going to give this away here, but and then there's a single he who. Let no one cause trouble for me. And then there's the, anyway, when we get to chapter 6, we're going to find the those who, chapter 6 and verse 13. Those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. The Galatian opponents had reasons for what they were doing, and it was pride, and it was things they wanted to boast in. And so those who were tripping them up seem to be plural, but even there appears to be a singular. And I think in verse 3 of chapter 6, he's spotlighted as well. If anyone, and he knows who he is, thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so we don't get to it till the end of the book, but the idea of who these opponents are, in particular who this one guy is, and he appears to be a spellcaster, he appears to be a bedazzler, must be a slick talker. All right, who has bewitched you? And it is also a facet of the rhetoric here, that when you ask a question as outrageous as that, then maybe what you're trying to simply get is a response for somebody to think about it. You know, you ask somebody, what are you smoking? Okay? And as an idiom, or as just as a communication device, you know, clearly, you've got to be stoned out of your mind. Why are you... A normal person doesn't think this way. A normal person doesn't do what you just did. So are you drinking something? Are you smoking something? Who has bewitched you? Okay, these are similar questions. Because nobody in their right mind would abandon grace for law. Only a spellbound idiot would abandon grace for law. You really want to trade the grace of God in for legalism? Are you kidding me? You want to substitute grace through faith? You want to substitute that for keeping a law via human effort? Wow. Why would you do that? Who would ever think of doing that? You know, I mean, I know what I've earned and deserved. And that's really what it comes down to. It's a self-delusion. Those who pursue legalism think they're doing well. And then maybe relativistically they're doing better than the next guy, but they're still worthless. And that's the whole point of this. Was it works of the law that saved you? Was it works of the law that gave you the Holy Spirit? What has legalism ever done for you? Except made you a champion legalist. Okay? So this whole concept of who has bewitched you, sometimes, does it seem harsh? Sometimes a harsh question like that will wake somebody up. Okay? And if gentler approaches don't do it, then maybe this is what it takes. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is canon of Scripture to use such terms. Anyway, it's something else. All right. Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Before their very eyes, they collectively beheld the public crucifixion of Christ. Now, when did they do that? Who collectively beheld, or before whose eyes? It's with reference to the Galatians. The Galatians are the ones whose eyes beheld the public crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And this is a neat expression. It's what we're actually going to spend most of our time on in this first verse. Who collectively beheld the public crucifixion of Christ. Now, when did this happen? Were they literally there? The believers that he's writing to, the Galatian believers, whether they're from, you know, whatever locality they're from. Remember, Galatia's a region. It encompasses a number of cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, where Timothy was from. Okay. Were they on hand on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD? Did they watch that? All of them together at the same time? Or is this with reference to something else? I believe it is, with reference to the first missionary journey, with reference to Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey, and the conflict that they observed while they listened to the preaching. What are we really doing when we preach the gospel? What are we doing when we conduct our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ? And which one speaks louder? Is it the gospel that we preach, or the life that we live? Or a combination of the two. How is it that this lost and dying world is going to see the crucifixion of Christ? Well, they're going to see it in you. They're going to see it in you. They're going to hear it in you. According to Corinthians, they're going to smell it in you. Okay? As we're the sweet-smelling savor, the aroma of life to life and death to death. So they ought to, and if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, as Paul and Barnabas did on their first missionary journey, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, then they're going to see, hear, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. They're going to see, hear, taste, smell, feel the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as you preach the gospel, as you outline for them what they need in this lost and dying world, how all of their human effort, all their hopes, all of everything they're trusting in is sending them straight to hell. They collectively beheld the public crucifixion of Christ. The verb is prographo, and a little bit of a puzzle. We need to understand the pro in prographo. P-R-O-G-R-A-P-H-O. Prographo. Number 4270 is the Strong's Concordance number. Only has four uses. We'll see them all this morning. The pro is usually thought of as in time, that it is before in the essence of time. So if something precedes something, or if something proceeds, the idea of progress, moving forward, all right? Anything that's pro, you could think of it as before, and it could come before in terms of time, but it can also stand before in terms of location. It doesn't have to be temporal, it can also be locative. And so it is something that is before your face, something that is before your eyes, something that is written before, written for public view. And that's what we have here. Many secular examples of this. either to write beforehand or before I, either before temporally or before visually, spatially. And in the secular usage, we have many, many examples of both sides, either the temporal use or the locative use. If I write something before you, for example, anything written before you? It's written before you, right? It is written, grapho, before you, in your face, in your eyes, before your face. See? But it was also written before you got here in time, because the slide was created whenever. Okay? Prior to this morning. All right? So we have that aspect. Now, in Romans 15, 4, Ephesians 3, 3, and Jude 4, in all of those examples, the use of prographo is temporal. The use of prographo refers to time, something that was written beforehand. And that's really the most common use of something that was written beforehand. And these are probably all very familiar to you. Romans 15, 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. All right, that makes sense. And that follows an Old Testament quote. That follows when he says, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written. And then a citation from Psalm 69, right? So as it is written, isn't that great? It was written ahead of time. It was written beforehand, as it is written. And the value of that is that once God writes it, once God inspires it, it stands for all eternity. It's the glory of it's my second favorite perfect passive participle. Okay? I mean, my favorite, of course, is it is finished. Well, Jesus Christ said it on the cross, it is finished. But second to that is it is written. It is written. And Jesus cited that three times in his temptations. He told the devil three times, he says, it is written. And then you and I need to start embracing that it is written. Whatever has been written in earlier times is written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Isn't that great? By the way, that's the basis for our literal hermeneutic. Jesus Christ employed a literal hermeneutic, and I can defend that by his usage of gegrapti, it is written. The perfect passive participle demands a literal hermeneutic. All right, Ephesians 3:3. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, prographo, as I wrote before in brief. Well, what's he talking about? Was there a first Ephesians before this Ephesians? Or actually, was he talking about chapter 1? Okay, I think he was talking about chapter 1. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then finally, Jude 4. Aim for revelation and back up a book. Jude, verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. I call them the creeps, because they crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand, here's our term, marked out for this condemnation, prographo. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Interesting how in so many of these aspects the issue is perverting grace. The Galatians were perverting grace to dump it for legalism. In the book of Jude, they were perverting grace to dump it for lasciviousness. Say, like, oh, it's just, hey, it's grace, it's grace. I can fornicate all day long and hey, it's grace. No, it's not grace. You're perverting grace. Anyway, long beforehand marked out. There's prographo. So there are most of the biblical usages in the New Testament, prographo has a temporal time aspect. Here in Galatians, though, the time aspect doesn't really work. I mean, we could think of it, we could try it with a time aspect and say, well, does it work? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was written beforehand as crucified. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was written beforehand as crucified. It doesn't really work on a time basis. Okay? In fact, it's kind of the opposite of the time basis. The whole value of having something written beforehand is that you weren't there to see it written, but it's still written and you can read about it now. And so the time understanding of prographo doesn't really fit here, but the space or the locative use of prographo, to be written beforehand, to be publicly displayed. And this term would be used if you were going to post in a public place, if you were going to placard something. And a lot of the lexicons use placard as a verb, which I was not comfortable with. I like placard as a noun. Did you know you can placard as a verb? That means you write something on a placard and post it on a wall. And so you, boom, there it is. You just placarded something, right? You placarded garage sale. You placarded open house. You placarded whatever, okay? It means you posted something for public view. You placarded the most wanted picture in the post office, okay? Or whatever. And so placard is a verb. And prographo would be the Greek verb for that. Prographo means that it was written and it was put on display for anyone to look at and read and learn from and be warned about. And that's what Paul says the Galatians experienced, that the crucifixion of Christ was publicly placarded before them. Well, when did that happen? When did the Galatians have the crucifixion of Christ publicly placarded before their eyes to read? Well, it happened as Barnabas and Paul traveled on their first missionary journey. And when we come back on Wednesday night, we'll be in Acts 13 and 14, and we'll look at this. We will read through the ministry that they took part in Iconium and in Lystra and in Derbe. Not only the verbs, I mean the verbal messages, the sermons preached and what have you. That's easy enough. But also the events. Paul was stoned to death and dragged out of the city. What a public display of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The willingness of his apostles to bear in his own body the scars, to bear in his own body to pay the price. Anyway, we'll discuss that and move on from there to understand the publicly portrayed as having been crucified. More participles, all right? More once and for all realities. Once and for all, having been crucified. And we'll discuss the eternal nature of that salvation and why we don't put him to death again and again and again and again. And that's why we don't make it meaningless. Legalism makes the cross of Christ meaningless. But grace makes the once and for all cross of Christ infinitely meaningful. Okay? And it motivates our own suffering and service and endurance and everything else that we go through. So we'll pick up on that Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for the book of Galatians and the way that you used it, Father, not only to benefit believers there in that particular region in the first century, but the body of Christ year after year, century after century, Austin Bible Church today, Father, is being blessed because of those foolish Galatians and the rebuke that your Spirit inspired Paul to write. I pray that we might be humble to receive this rebuke. Let's take it ourselves, Father. Are we any less foolish than those Galatians? Let's be humble to receive the word implanted. And let's be warned, Father, that, honestly, we're all fools in one way or another. We have blind spots. We have realms of weakness. We have areas where we're a bit touchy, maybe. And I pray, Father, that we might observe that one way or another we have foolish things that we need to be addressed. So open our eyes, Father, to receive this teaching, to be humbled by it, to embrace it, to apply it. And most of all, Father, to learn from it, where we too can become instruments of truth, where we too can be publicly portraying the death of Christ in all that we do, everywhere we go, every word we say. Might we be the placards. Might we be the demonstration of the cross of Christ. I thank you, Father, in his most precious and holy name. Amen.